James chapter 1 and verse 6. There's been a few interruptions in the James study. We had Kelly Shackelford 1 week, and then I was gone last week. Brother Jim taught. So let me kind of remind you of where we are in the book of James. I think this is our fourth lesson. We've just started the book of James. But the book of James was written by a guy named who? James. Man, you guys are good. He was Christ's half-brother, as you know, and he's writing to the believing Jews in the diaspora, Hebrew Christians scattered outside the land of Israel. He's probably writing it himself from Jerusalem. And the date of the book is the earliest book that we have in the New Testament. So the only thing that's written thus far by the time James writes is the Old Testament. And the book is not a book about how to become a Christian. It's really a book about how a Christian should live. So it's not so much dealing with positional righteousness, but how do we allow that to work its way out in practice? So there's a big emphasis in this book on practicality. It's one of the most practical books you could read, actually, in the Bible. We talked about verse 1 where there's a greeting given. James is the writer, and he speaks there to his Hebrew Christian audience that has been scattered. I tried to kind of explain why I think it was written from Jerusalem to Hebrew Christians in Babylon. The book is kind of hard to outline, but it basically has two parts. The first half of it is faith. And it's not really saving faith that we're dealing with here, but it's serving faith. So the book really, in its first half, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12, really is about how a Christian that's saved by faith continues to trust God as they move into the realms of service and living for God. Because I have to keep trusting God moment by moment, don't I? Just because I have trusted in Christ for salvation doesn't mean I don't trust Him anymore. Because problems in our lives arise. Can I get an amen to that? And God puts those things in our lives to teach us how to trust Him in the midst of trials. And so that's really what the first half of the book is about. And so you can take the first half of the book and kind of divide it into the following sections: trusting God through trials, trusting God as we continue to obey His word, trusting God as we not show favoritism in the assembly, trusting God to manifest good works through us, and then the ultimate thing we need to trust God for is controlling the tongue. Can I get an amen to that? And that's how that first half of the book ends, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So we are really towards the beginning of the book, and we're dealing with the whole subject of trials. So how do I live a Christian life that is pleasing to God? My position is already pleasing to Him, but how does my practice become pleasing to Him? Well, I have to learn to adopt the thinking of God on suffering that comes into my life. Another way of saying it is a practical righteousness that pleases God is to learn to rejoice when we come into tribulation or adversity. And what he has done there in verses 2 through 8, and we haven't even completed that section, actually backing up for a minute, what he's doing here in verses 2 through 12 is he's really giving three reasons why it is we are to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Reason number one, which is what we've barely inched into, is we rejoice in the midst of suffering because when we are suffering, God is producing something in us as his children that really can't be produced without suffering. And that something that he is producing in us is patience and maturity. And you see that in verses 2 through 4. So show me a Christian that never goes through any struggles, and I'll show you a Christian that doesn't have patience and really hasn't grown up. And so when we understand the mind of God, we can say, well, Lord, you know, I may not enjoy this suffering, but I can rejoice in the midst of it because I have your promise that through it you are producing in me patience and maturity as one of your children. Now, do we normally think like this? When you encounter a trial, do you automatically rejoice? If you do, please come up afterwards and sign my Bible, because it's you're very spiritual. It's just not a normal human reaction. We don't normally do that. You know, usually we become resentful, we become bitter. Typically, we start to blame God or get upset with God. And so we don't normally have a mentality where we rejoice in the midst of suffering. We don't normally say, okay, suffering has come upon me. I know God is going to use this to produce patience and maturity. So because we don't normally have that mentality, how do we get that mentality? Well, verse 5 tells us exactly what to do. It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if I don't normally have a mindset that understands the mind of God in suffering, what James is saying after he's described the promise of the development of patience and maturity through trials is we don't normally have this mindset, so we need to ask God to give it to us. And God is in the wisdom business. We talked a little bit about this when I was with you last time. You can see that very clearly in the book of, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 3, where God said to Solomon one night, ask whatever you want. I mean, what would you ask for if God said that to you? And Solomon said, the only thing I really want is I want wisdom to govern your people. And God was so impressed by that prayer request from Solomon that he did not ask for riches. He did not ask for a long life. He did not ask for the death of his enemies. He just wanted wisdom to govern God's people, that God not only granted Solomon's prayer request, but he granted all of the other things that Solomon didn't ask for, such as prosperity, a long life. And you can see all of this in the three books Solomon wrote, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and before those two, he wrote the Song of Solomon. And you can see the wisdom of God coming out as he writes. And the book of 1 Kings tells us that there were a ton of other proverbs that Solomon wrote that were never published anywhere in the Bible. The guy was a literary genius in addition to being a political genius. And he had all of those things because he simply asked God to give him wisdom. So you learn from 1 Kings chapter 3 that God is in the wisdom business. If you want wisdom, particularly on his mind, God's mind concerning suffering, James tells us to ask God, and God will give it to us. And you'll notice verse 5 that God gives it without partiality. He doesn't care if you're a king or a peasant. if you're rich or poor, male or female, he doesn't care what nationality or ethnicity you are. He gives without reproach to anybody that wants it, and God will give it to you. So why is it that we should rejoice in the midst of trials? Because number one of three reasons, trials produce patience and maturity. But wait a minute, God, I don't really like that. I don't really understand that. Well, then James says, ask God to give you wisdom and God will explain it to you. If you want the mind of God on suffering, God will give it to you. And once you have the mind of God on suffering, and you understand that trials that God puts us through are not designed to make us bitter, but designed to make us what? Better. Then we have his wisdom, and that allows me to rejoice in the midst of it. Now, if I don't have the mind of God on suffering, I'll just become a cranky old man. I'll be bitter till my dying day, because the world system and the unsaved world hate suffering. They don't want anything to do with suffering. And we need the wisdom of God to develop a mindset where we can actually rejoice in the midst of suffering. So that is basically the point that we made it to last time. Now you come to verses 6 through 8. And we get into the issue of, well, when I ask God for wisdom, how should I ask him exactly? And that's what verses 6 through 8 is about. Verses 6 through 8 is about the attitude that we are to have before God when we ask him for something like this, like wisdom in the midst of suffering. And the problem with us is we think we are heard by God through a formula. Most people in their religiosity are very formula oriented. You know, if I do A, B, and C, God is obligated to hear me, kind of thing. And I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So the Gentiles, in other words, pagans or unbelievers, think if they go through some kind of ritual, if they go through some kind of formula, then God is obligated to hear them. And Jesus is saying that is not true. And what James is saying is God is not really so much interested in a formula that we go through when we're asking him for something, but he's more interested in our attitude. So we know that God is in the wisdom business. He sits in heaven, and he can't wait to give us his understanding of things, particularly his mind on suffering, which we desperately need to rejoice in the midst of it. So James says, if you don't have that wisdom, then ask God. But when you ask him, make sure you have the right attitude. You're not heard because of a formula you went through. You're heard by God as his child because of your attitude. And so what attitude should we exhibit? We should have an attitude of faith, not doubting God. And you see that very clearly in verse 6, because it describes the attitude that we are to have as we pray in this vein. Look at verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. So ask, in other words, with confidence and trust in God. Ask as if God really wants to answer. Don't be so, you know, ingratiated in a formula, but really ask out of confidence. I mean, ask as if God is in heaven and he can't wait to answer your prayer request. That's the type of prayer that God honors. And so many times, you know, we go before God and we ask for things that he wants to give us, and we're so doubtful that he could ever give us anything. We don't have the right attitude. So we're asking without a spirit of confidence in God. Now, what if I don't come to God with that attitude? Well, you see a description of that in the second half of verse 6. Here's what we're like when we're asking for something God wants to give us, like wisdom, but we don't ask with confidence. What are we like? Look at the second half of verse 6. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So James, one of the things we talked about when we first started studying this book, is James uses a lot of examples from the natural world. You know, in a minute I'll show you a verse he uses about mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. For some reason, James is into nature. And so he uses a lot of analogies from nature to communicate his point. And so what are we like when we go to God and we're asking him for something he wants to give, such as wisdom in the midst of trials, so that we can rejoice, but we go before him with a fearful attitude, acting as if God will never answer the prayer request? Well, we're just like a wind that's tossing to and fro a wave. In other words, we're unstable. We're inherently unstable. And you get a better description of what it means to be inherently unstable. This is not speaking to unbelievers. This is speaking to Christians. We get a better description of what it means to be inherently unstable as a Christian in verses 7 and 8. Notice what it says there. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So God wants to answer a prayer request, which is very clear because he wants to give me wisdom in the midst of trials, but I'm too fearful to believe he's going to answer the prayer request. What am I like? Well, I'm just like a wave that's being tossed around by the wind. And beyond that, I'm a double-minded person. Why would I be double-minded? I'm double-minded because I trusted the Lord for salvation. But I won't trust him for this. That's being double-minded. I mean, if you can trust the Lord to save your soul from hell, we can certainly trust the Lord to give us his wisdom in the midst of adversity, can't we? And if I'm not willing to trust him even for that, then I'm basically double-minded. And I'm unstable in everything that I do. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16 and verse 10 says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. So we have kind of a mindset where we don't think the little things matter. But to God, the little things are actually big things. Because if you can trust God and be faithful in something small, then you have the right character whereby you can trust God with something big, and God can trust you with something big. And so the reality of the situation is, if I'm not even willing to trust God to answer a very simple prayer request to give me wisdom in the midst of adversity so that I can rejoice in the midst of tribulation, so that I can manifest a practical righteousness that's pleasing to him. If I can't even trust him for that, then I really can't trust him for anything. And I'm double-minded. I'm unstable in all my ways. And I'm basically like that wave that's being, you know, thrown here and there by the wind. We become much like what Paul describes in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul says, as a result, maturity in other words, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So, you know, we can easily devolve, if I can use that word, as Christians. into people that are just thrown about by the waves, like waves, and tossed here and there. And that's the danger of what we become when we can't trust God for something so simple that He wants to give us, which is to give us His wisdom in the midst of adversity. So all of that to say, verses 2 through 8, why in the world should I rejoice in the midst of trials? Because trials are producing patience and maturity in us. Well, I don't understand that perspective. Well, God will give you that perspective if you ask Him. But when you ask Him with confidence. You know, ask Him as somebody, as if He's somebody that wants to answer and has the ability to answer. Now we come to verses 9 through 11, which is the second reason why we should rejoice in the midst of tribulation. Number two, trials should be endured by the Christian with joy because they humble us, giving us greater intimacy and dependence upon God. So trials produce intimacy and dependence upon God in a way that can never be produced in times of prosperity. It is much easier to trust God in the valleys of life than it is in the mountaintops. Because when you're on the mountaintop, we're deceived into thinking that we don't need God. God, I'll check in with you when I need you, kind of thing. But when you're going through a valley, it's completely different because every step of the way, you need God. And so trials put us in that position of need. And consequently, when we hit a trial, that's why we should rejoice in it. We should see it as, well, here's an opportunity for me to get even closer to the Lord. So take a look, if you could, at verse 9. But the brother, see the word brother there? So he's obviously speaking to believers, right? But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So trials humble us. And when they humble us, we should glory in our high position because there, as we're being humbled, we're in a state of need and dependency upon God. So if you're going through a trial, James says you're actually in a very high position. You're in a high position because now you've got to have to depend upon God. And that's a good place to be. Amen? But look at verse 10. Here's the contrast, first part of the verse. And the rich man, now when he says the rich man, he's talking about a person that has no problems. The rich, in that sense, are kind of at a disadvantage. Because the rich are used to buying their way out of their problems. If you can buy your way out of your problems, then you really don't need God. So in that sense, if you're rich, you're in a low position. The gentleman or the brother in the valley is in the high position. The rich is in a low position. Boy, what a different way our world thinks. The world thinks the exact opposite, doesn't it? If you're poor, you're to be pitied. If you're rich, you're to be envied. And the Bible is basically saying it's actually the exact opposite in the life of the Christian. So again, verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. So the rich man who thinks he's exalted should actually glory in his low position, just like the poor man should glory in his high position. Because the poor man needs God, the rich man doesn't need God. We don't need God when things are going well. So rather than seeing that as a low position, as a high position, that actually becomes a low position. And it's amazing how much of our Bibles speaks to this. I mean, Jesus talked about this over and over again. He talked about it is difficult, if not impossible, for the rich to enter. Remember, he said things like that. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is an impossibility, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I just started jotting down verses that affirm this. Here's a few you might enjoy. You can jot these down. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." So are you at ease? And do you feel secure in life? Then Amos says, woe to you. You're actually in a precarious place without even realizing it, because you're like that rich man that ought to revel in his low position because you really don't need God. Here's another set of verses, Luke 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus speaking, it says, "Then he said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying," quote, "the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul," he's talking to himself, this rich man, "soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, if the verses stopped there, we would probably give that guy a thumbs up. He prospered in life. He obviously planned well for his retirement. I mean, the best I can tell is this guy had achieved the American dream. It's what everybody in the United States is striving for, to be a person like this. But the problem is, the paragraph doesn't stop there. Jesus keeps commenting on it. "But God said to him, 'You fool.'" Isn't that amazing? The guy's at the top of the world and the Lord is calling him a fool. "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" And then Christ sums it up, verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." See, that's another illustration of this rich man, James 1:10, that should really revel in his low position. Another example that came to my mind is the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Laodicea, you'll recognize in the word Laodicea the word laity, as in people. And you'll recognize the word diocese, as in ruling. Laodicea literally means the people ruling. I mean, this church was so rich, the people were running the show. And you'll remember from the book of Revelation that the Lord was outside the door of the church, knocking, trying to get in. And they were in that position, totally blind to their need because of all of their prosperity. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Christ speaking to Laodicea says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Now, if you're a Christian today and you're in a position where you are really in need of nothing, you may think you've arrived, or we may think we have arrived, but we're actually to be pitied if all of these verses I'm reading are accurate. And they are. They come from God's word. "You do not know," in other words, you're blind to your condition. "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You're not even aware of your low position because you think you're in a high position because you don't need God. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, what is gold refined in the fire? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 describes gold refined in the fire as a trial. And what Christ is saying to the church at Laodicea is you need a trial. You need a problem. And the problem is going to force you into recognizing your need before God, which currently, because of your prosperity, you don't recognize. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve, or salve, however you pronounce that, to anoint your eyes so that you might see. In other words, they're blind to their own condition. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. So these are just many, many examples of what is being dealt with here in verse 10 of James chapter 1, where the rich and those that have no problems are really in a low position. But the believer that has trials should exalt in the fact that he's actually in a high position. This is why the Apostle Paul was given 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. I know that it hurt, whatever it was. That's the definition of a thorn. And it was bad enough where the great Apostle Paul pleaded with God, not once, not twice, but three times, for it to be removed. And I guess God could have just taken the pain away, could have taken the adversity away. But God loved Paul too much to take it away. And we have that explanation as to why God did not take it away in verses 7 through 10. Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now the revelations are described earlier in the chapter where he was caught up into the third heaven 14 years earlier. And he heard things that a man is not fit to hear. He knew things that other people didn't know because of this. He says, was I in my body, out of my body? I don't know. I just know 14 years earlier, I was caught to the third heaven, and I heard things other people don't hear. So that, no doubt, would have puffed him up with pride and independence from God. So God, to keep his pride in check, gave him, interesting choice of words here about giving, it's the same word as a gift. Gee, God, give me a gift. And God says, okay, here's your thorn in the flesh. Completely different way of looking at suffering. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored, that's strong language, by the way, he's begging God to remove this adversity from his life, whatever it was. I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Now, you're not going to get this perspective on a lot of Christian television. And I put Christian there in quotation marks, because a lot of what they teach isn't Christian at all. Because they basically teach that God wants to get rid of all of your suffering. Now, the day in history will come on the other side of the second coming where God will remove all of our suffering. But that's not promised at all, this side of eternity. What God does promise you is grace in the midst of it. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weaknesses. Most gladly, now here comes, you can hear the mind of James. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That mindset is what allows a person to rejoice in the midst of difficulty, that understanding. Because had Paul not walked through that, he would have just been inflated with pride on account of his revelations. He would not have been the poor man exalting in his low position. He would have been the rich man. Actually, the poor man exalting in his high position. He would have been the rich man exalting in his low position. See? And so it's a completely different mindset about suffering. And what is the rich man like? Can we get a further description of what he is like as he is not going through any problems and he's far removed from God? And James says, I'm glad you asked, because look at the second part of verse 10. It describes what that rich man is like. It describes what the Christian is like without adversity. Second part of verse 10, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, he's using another example from nature. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Actually, the rich man, you ought to feel sorry for him, because he's wrapped up in the world. And the interesting thing about the world system is the world is passing away. The rich man doesn't even understand that. He just thinks he's achieved the American dream. Everything's fine. But he's actually in a very dangerous position. He's actually in a very low position. It's the poor man that's in the high position. Now, James likes all of these analogies from nature. I have very little doubt in my mind that James is probably thinking about a particular psalm in the Old Testament. The psalm I think he has his eye on is Psalm 103. Verses 15 and 16, which says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. That's the problem of having a problem-free life according to the pattern of the world. You're yoked to something that's fading. And if you only had a problem, then you'd be yoked to the perspective of God, which is eternal. See the difference? 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17 of the world system says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Verse 17, 1 John chapter 2, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That poor rich man, he thinks he's arrived, he thinks he's safe, he thinks he's secure, he doesn't think he needs God, and yet he's yoked to something that's almost like sand slipping between his fingers, and he doesn't recognize it. Over in James 4, verse 14, which we'll get to at some point, James uses another analogy from nature. And he says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's the problem of being far from God as a Christian, because you have no problems. You've got nothing to drive you to God. And so you're taking your primary cues from the world system, which operates independently of God, and yet you're yoked to something that's disappearing. So why in the world would I ever rejoice in the midst of trials? What a strange thing to ask me to do. Well, there's three reasons. Number one, trials produce patience and maturity. Well, I don't understand that perspective. Well, ask God to give you that perspective. And when you ask Him in confidence. Not focusing on a formula, but focusing on the right attitude, and God will give you that perspective. Second reason we are to rejoice in the midst of trials is because trials, by their very nature, produce intimacy and dependence upon God. And so if you're in the midst of some kind of suffering, then you should actually rejoice in your high position. And you should pity the person that doesn't have trials, because they're really in a low position. And then we come to a third reason now why we should rejoice in the midst of trials and consequently manifest a practical righteousness that pleases God in daily life. Number three, trials should be endured with joy, since those who experience trials in this life will be rewarded in the next life. Every suffering a child of God is experiencing right now is accruing for that child of God a reward in the next life. And we're getting that from verse 12. Notice what verse 12 says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive, look at this, here comes the reward, you ready? The crown of life. Now that's not salvation. You don't get salvation by going through trials. Salvation is a free gift that's given to you the moment you exercise faith alone in Christ alone for your eternal destiny and the safekeeping of your soul. This is not dealing with someone and how they need to get salvation. This is talking about someone that already has salvation. And so this is talking about a reward that is coming to you in the next life because you're walking through a trial in this life. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. How do you not persevere under trial? Well, you start doing what we're told not to do in verse 13. You start to make reckless, foolish charges against God, that God is out to destroy you. That's an example of not persevering under trial. More on that link in just a minute. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That's not salvation. That's a reward above and beyond salvation at the Bema Seat judgment. He will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, we've done a lot of teaching at this church at different junctures on the different crowns that will be given at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. By the way, Paul says we're destined, we will all stand before the Lord at this Bema Seat judgment of Christ. We're not going to stand before the Lord to determine whether we're saved or not. That issue got fixed the moment you trusted in Christ for salvation. This is a judgment for rewards that will be given above and beyond salvation. Oh, I don't care about rewards, people say. As long as I get into those pearly gates, that's all I care about. Assuming they're even going to be pearly gates, but anyway. You need to care about rewards. Because number one, the New Testament tells you about rewards. I mean, God apparently thinks it's important. And number two, Revelation 4, verse 10, if I'm reading my Bible right, what do we do with our crowns? We cast them at his feet every time he's praised. I used to think it was like a one-time thing where I threw my crown at his feet and it was a done deal. No, it's my crown. And every time he's praised, I have the potential of casting a crown at his feet, not to add to my salvation, of course. I can't add to that. Jesus says, it is finished. Not to pay Jesus back. I can't pay him back. The price has been too big. Can't pay him back. But it's a capacity to worship the Lord to a greater extent than another Christian who's unrewarded, that didn't persevere under trials and began to charge God foolishly in the midst of trials. So as you go through the New Testament, you'll discover there are five crowns given. The first is called, and I've got the scriptural addresses there in the left, the incorruptible crown for gaining mastery over the flesh. That's the believer that's not sinless but is sinning less. In their progressive sanctification, the middle tense of their salvation, they're rewarded. Then there's a crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. Jumping down to the last two, there's the crown of glory, which is unfading, by the way, for shepherding God's people. There's the crown of righteousness for longing for his appearing. What does Paul say about Demas? Demas, 2 Timothy 4, very last chapter, Paul wrote in all of Paul's 13 letters just before he died. Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me. Well, Demas wasn't a Christian then. Oh, yeah, he was. The reason Demas was a Christian is because Paul put Demas into his missionary team. It would have been unthinkable for Paul to do that to a non-believer. Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me. Demas got intoxicated. I believe it's in 2 Timothy 4:10, roughly, if you want to jot that down. He got intoxicated with the things of the world, and the things of God just became less and less important to him, to the point where he bailed out of Paul's ministry. So Demas is in heaven, but he's not going to receive that crown of righteousness for longing for his appearing. And then right there in the middle is the crown that we're talking about, James 1:12. It's the crown of life for the Christian that endures trials, perseveres in the midst of trials, doesn't bail out on God because of trials. And this particular crown that's not given to every Christian, because it says if you persevere under trials, you become a candidate for that crown, is given to the believer that suffers. The only other time it's mentioned in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 10, where Christ is speaking to the suffering church at Smyrna. By the way, from Smyrna, we get the word myrrh, which is a particular kind of flower that gives a beautiful aroma after it has been crushed. So that's a different way of looking at suffering. You know, sometimes we have to be crushed for God to produce this beautiful aroma in our lives. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord speaking to that church says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the what? The crown of life." This is the same crown that's spoken of here in our passage, James chapter 1, verse 12. So what this communicates to me is all suffering that we persevere in this life is rewarded in the next life at the Bema Seat judgment through the manifestation or the giving of this precious crown of life. reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you. They persecute you. They falsely say all kinds of things against you because of me. So are you at your job and you're being insulted because of your Christianity? You're being persecuted. People are running around saying all kinds of things about you that aren't true. What do we do in those circumstances? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says you're blessed. And then verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad when that happens. Why? Watch this. Because you're what? Your reward. Isn't that what we're dealing with here with these five crowns? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. By the way, that's what they did to Isaiah. They sawed him in half, according to tradition. That's quite a way to die. That's what they did to Jeremiah. They threw him into a pit. That's what they did with Joseph. You know, they left him for dead, his own brothers. And we can go right on through the Bible and see that when we're mistreated, we're just fitting into a pattern that God has really for all his people. But the fact of the matter is, when that kind of thing happens to you, James says rejoice. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says rejoice. Why? Because your reward is very great. So God is, you know, you may have forgotten about suffering that happened to you 10 years ago. But God remembers it. The Bible says he's actually kept a record book of it. Did you know that? And he's going to reward you for it in the next life. Psalm 56 and verse 8. The psalmist says, you have taken account of my wanderings, and you have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So every time I've shed a tear because of unfair treatment and suffering on account of Christ, God says, okay, that goes in my bottle. That goes in my book. And in the next life, we're rewarded for it. Wow. What an amazing chapter that is. How do we manifest a practical righteousness that pleases God? Number one, we develop the rejoicing mindset of God in the midst of trials. Well, why should I do that? Because the trial is producing patience and maturity. And if you don't fully understand that, ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you. Number two, that trial is actually putting you in a high position, not like the rich man who's in a low position. And number three, you're going to be amply rewarded in the next life for all suffering that occurs in this life. Now, he comes to the second part of this section on trials. And after dealing with the theme of rejoicing in the midst of trials, now he says, but be careful in the midst of a trial, don't charge God recklessly. And I think that's what he means by persevering under trials. You're persevering under trials and you're not uttering inaccurate statements about God. You're not becoming hostile to God. You're not developing an attitude towards God that God really hates your guts and wants to wreck your life. Because when you go through a trial, that's easy to get into that mindset. And when we do that, we're really not persevering under trials. And when we're not persevering under trials, we don't lose our salvation. We just become disqualified for the prize or the crown that he wants to give us. So that's why after verse 12, you have this paragraph on not charging God recklessly in the midst of trials. How do I persevere under a trial? Well, one way I persevere is by not charging God recklessly. By not saying things like, God is trying to ruin my life. God hates me. God is trying to destroy me. It's the kind of thing that the children of Israel were saying when they came out of Egypt. Remember that? I mean, God, it's amazing to me. God kills off all of the firstborn all over Egypt, except for the Jews, as they had their blood on the doorpost, the blood rather of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. So God brought on the 10 plagues. Then God parts the Red Sea. And when the Israelites get to the other side of the sea, God closes the sea on the pursuing Egyptians. And you get to Exodus 15, and they have this huge worship service praising God for what he's done. And then they run into the first little problem. And what do they start doing? They start charging God foolishly. I mean, the generation that saw all of that. This is what they were saying in Exodus 14:11. Then they said to Moses. Now, this is very important because they were attacking God through God's representative, Moses. When you attack the representative of God, God takes it as if you're attacking him. Exodus 14, verse 11, then they, that's the crowd that saw all of these signs and wonders, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? You brought us out here to kill us. Well, if God was trying to kill him, he could have killed him in the Red Sea, couldn't he? I mean, if God is trying to kill him, why would he bring him through the miracle there of the Red Sea? If God was trying to kill him, he would have left him as slaves in Egypt. So they got into the Sinai, which I think is the Sinai Peninsula. There's some debate on that, but I don't want to get into that. But they had a problem with water. Oh, you brought us out here to deny us of water, even though he just parted the Red Sea. So you know the story, the water appears. Oh, you brought us out here to starve to death. So the manna starts to appear on the ground. That's an example of charging God recklessly. That's an example of not persevering under trial. You start attacking the character of God, and you start making it look as if God is trying to destroy your life. So it's very easy for us to do that in the midst of suffering. And so that's why this paragraph is here, verses 13 through 18, the command not to charge God with temptation. So look just real fast at verse 13, the first part of the verse. Let no one, when he is tempted... Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, you know what a temptation is, right? A temptation is designed to destroy you. A temptation is designed to prove you a failure. And what James is going to explain here is God doesn't tempt anybody. Satan tempts. What God does is he tests. And the test is not there to make you bitter, but to make you what? Better. But we get our thinking backwards on this. You hit a test and you say, well, God, you're just trying to destroy my life. When the fact of the matter is it's contrary to God's nature to do that. And James now gives three reasons why God doesn't do that and can't do that. Number one, temptation cannot come from God. Second part of verse 13. Number two, then where does temptation come from? It comes from ourselves, not God. Our fallen nature, verses 14 and 15. And number three, the only thing God can ever give you is a good gift. It's impossible for God to give you anything different than a good gift. Oh, verses 16 through 18. And by the way, the good gift that he just gave you is your what? Your trial. Paul, the thorn in the flesh is my gift to you. Don't look at that as a temptation. Look at that as a gift because of reasons we've already explained. So one of the things that's so endearing about Job is Job went through his adversities and he never made a reckless charge against God. Job 1:22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job 2:9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." How would you like that for a support system at home? You go through your worst trial and your wife says, "Curse God and die." But verse 10, Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" He's persevering under trial because he recognizes it's all good. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So when James chapter 1 verse 13 gives us this command, "Let no one when he is tempted say, 'I am being tempted by God,'" he's saying imitate the pattern of Job. Because our proclivity is to charge God recklessly in the midst of trials and not persevere in the midst of trials. Well, how do I develop a mindset where I don't blame God in the midst of trials? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18 gives three reasons concerning that. And so that's the transition to the next paragraph, and so we'll pick it up there next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and your truth and the wisdom that it brings to us. And I just ask you'll help us to be strong in you in the midst of suffering that you have ordained for us to walk through. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. If you need to go.